Our Bible reading this morning is from Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, began to speak to them in parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he lent it out to vine dressers and went into a far country. And at the vintage time, he sent to the vine dressers a servant that he might receive from the vine dressers from the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And they threw stones at him and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing others. Having therefore one son, his beloved son, he sent also him last to them, and said, "They will respect my son." But the vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and he will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And they left him and went their way. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark section by section over the last year or so. And as we went through it, we've noticed that the Gospel of Mark is sort of a short and sweet gospel. It doesn't have as much information as some of the others. Some of the other Gospels have lengthy parables. In Mark, there's a few parables recounted, especially in chapter 4. There's a few hints that we looked at in chapter 7. But since then, there hasn't been a lot of the spoken teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ recounted. You can go to the other gospel writers and you can find those filled in. But when we went in chapter 4, I'd like to remind you especially of the purpose of parables there. What had happened in chapter 4 is we saw this tension between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of those times. We saw that tension was starting to ramp up. And they were coming out of the cities, coming out of Jerusalem, and they were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to criticize him and to cut him down. And then the Lord Jesus, he actually began to speak in parables to intentionally obscure his message, to even make it cryptic, so that there would be those who did not have ears to hear who wouldn't hear or understand the message. The main parable that we focused on in those early chapters was the parable of the sower, how the seed goes out and it takes root and it bears fruit in some, but in others it falls on the path or it falls on the rocks. And that was a picture of how the word of the Lord Jesus would go out and it would not bear fruit in many. The Lord Jesus often used agricultural or farming parables, pictures that were familiar to the farmers and the fishermen, you could say the blue-collar people of that time. And remember, it was often the villagers that came to him, but it was those who thought they were wise that rejected him. And in the last section, remember the Lord Jesus had said that he thanked the Father, that his teachings were even hidden, from many, we looked at last week. But now, as we continue through, we see the Lord Jesus use another parable. The interesting thing, though, here in Mark 12, the parable of the vineyard, that's what we're looking at, the parable of the vineyard, this parable is not obscure to the Pharisees and the scribes and the educated and the teachers. They know exactly what this parable is about. The Lord Jesus here, very wisely, you could even say cleverly in a way, he uses a parable and he uses it in a way where it exactly sort of, you could almost say, hits them in the face, and where they will understand it. And the reason they will is that they are students of the Old Testament. This picture of a vineyard is used multiple times. We just sang from Psalm 80. We sang one version of it. There's an even clearer one in Isaiah chapter 5. And throughout the Old Testament, you can find hints time and time again in the prophets where Israel is spoken of as a vineyard and God's people are held to account for being fruitless. And they're warned and there's pictures given to them that they should take note and they should realize God had given them a vineyard, given them that land, and that he would expect that they would bear fruit. And so here, when this parable comes, don't think of it as obscure or difficult to understand. Think of it more in a sense. We talked about veiling and unveiling with parables, how the Lord Jesus was veiling things. Well, this was a veiled attack, thinly veiled, you could say, attack on the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders, the chief priests of Israel, and how they had fallen short in the task that they were given. And so the Lord Jesus here is going toe to toe with the leaders of Israel. And he's bringing this picture, which in a veiled way is not a direct indictment, but really it's like he's taking them to court and he's bringing charges against them through this parable. So we'll just work through this parable line by line and section by section. Then he began to speak unto them by parables. Now remember the Lord Jesus here, it's the what was often called the Passion Week. And here he is, he's been staying in Bethany, walking into Jerusalem each day, and he's going into the temple, which he has cleansed. He has driven out all of those money changers, and he's cleansed out the temple. He's given that miracle picture of the fig tree dried up by the roots. Remember, there was a fig tree he walked by. He cursed it because there was no fruit on it. We saw how that was a symbol, and then that fig tree shriveled up from the roots. And then he had been walking into Jerusalem each day, teaching in the temple, and really he had taken over the temple in a way, we saw. And there he was, teaching God's people day after day, and there were children running around, even in the temple, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There were people being healed. It was a place of miracles. It was a place of beautiful and glorious teaching. It was a place of the poor and needy coming to that temple like a hospital. Place to get healed and helped and taught. And so for once now, the temple, which had been a place of thieves and robbers, where even the court of the Gentiles, we saw, was a rip-off shop, a place where people had to buy sacrifices or else they wouldn't get accepted, and then they would have to spend money at the money changers because they came from other countries. And instead of the temple being used to honor and glorify God and to serve and love one another, the temple had become the opposite, a place to take advantage. And here now, the Lord Jesus is preaching a sermon in that temple to the people who run it, saying, "This is what happened. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and lent it out to vine dressers, and went into a far country." So the Lord Jesus is giving an illustration. He's saying the promised land of Israel, and especially this capital city of Jerusalem, it's like a picture of a vineyard that God gave as a blessing. Now, this picture actually goes way, way back. When you read through this language carefully, you can already find it. Very similar language in Genesis chapter 2, the making of the Garden of Eden, that the Lord God planted a garden. Here he plants a vineyard, and he made a special place for Adam and Eve to live in. And you remember that Adam was actually supposed to be the keeper of that garden. And there's an insinuation. He was supposed to keep, even in a sense, the snake out. He was supposed to keep that vineyard. He was given a task to cultivate it, to be fruitful, to protect it, to take care of it. And there, from the very beginning, God gave Adam a place to live and be fruitful, to be blessed. Later, you can think of the land that Abraham's given, how it's called well-watered, and how it's a blessed promised land, and how the pictures of the promised land are that God provided them with this fertile, blessed land. They were supposed to put down roots. Later, God gave them kings like David who protected the boundaries and who gave them times of peace. And God's people were supposed to put down roots in that land. They were supposed to be productive, and then they were supposed to bear fruit for God, give glory to Him, thank Him for the blessings they had. And we're not going to go through this and try to draw connections. What exactly is the hedge, or what exactly is the place for the wine vat, or what exactly is the tower? You can see there's basic outlines there of how God really set them up. You ever heard that expression that sometimes a young person grows up and somebody sets them up in business? They buy a shop for them or a store, and they get their inventory, and maybe an older relative, they're really set up in life, or they grow up with sort of a silver spoon we talk about. Well, here there's pictures of a fruitful land, a place to store the fruit of the land. There's pictures of a tower, security, protection for that vineyard. And here, it's a picture of just being set up, having everything set in order. And more than anything, it's a picture of a stewardship. A stewardship. You know what a stewardship is? That's when a master gives, and back in the old days, even in North America, it was common to be like a sharecropper. You know what a sharecropper is? That's when you didn't actually own the farmland, but the landowner would let a sharecropper have a certain number of acres, and he was expected to produce a certain amount of crops off of that land, but then above and beyond, he could keep the rest for himself. And so for his work, that's how it worked with herdsmen in the Old Testament times. They could keep a certain amount of the flock for themselves, or they could keep a certain amount of the fruit, and it was a stewardship. And as we see this picture and we think of stewardship, we should consider every one of us has been given some kind of stewardship, some kind of garden or vineyard, whether it's as a mother, the home that the Lord has provided and the children to take care of, or whether as a father, it's the workplace we go to and the job that we do and the spiritual headship that we're supposed to have over the house. We've all been given, and especially more so to whom much is given, much will be required in our land and in our time and in our place. Most of us have been given quite a beautiful stewardship to work with. Not perhaps a literal piece of land, but a life, a situation where God has called us, made in His image, to bear fruit, to be productive, to produce for His glory. And so here the Lord, He lends it out to these vine dressers, and He expects them to bear fruit. And it's appropriate when we come to a picture like this to ask of what the Lord has given you, out of it, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? Or, like the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, has your life become sort of a ripoff shop? A place where everything you do is me, 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 going to get more and more and more for myself. Going to try to, you know, it's even possible the way we bring up our children, that can become very selfish, or the way that a pastor like me preaches, it can become self-motivated. And there they had taken, you see, this temple, this place of worship. And instead of it being for the honor and glory of the Lord, it had become for themselves. It had become for themselves. And that's a question to ask about our own lives. A life may look fruitful from the outside. The temple, it looked like a place of sacrifices. And if it were compared to a church of our day, lots of people were showing up. It was busy. But it wasn't fruit for the Lord. See, the picture here was the leaders were taking everything for themselves. There's also a caution here for church leaders in our age. And we looked at that also with the money changers in the temple. It's very sad here in Canada. We just saw another megachurch leader fall this past week. Another man who had been a well-known preacher, probably the biggest church in Canada, or one of the biggest, I think, in Toronto. And many people had come to that church, but in the end, it becomes apparent that it was all for himself. That he was using that structure of that church even to abuse and use and live for himself. And that's very possible to do with a religious life, with the vineyard that the Lord has given, whether it's a church or a business. We are called, no, to live to the glory of God, to bear fruit for his name. And here the picture is, the master has gone to a far country. And for Israel, they had lived for a time where the Lord had not actually directly visited them. It had seemed for some hundreds of years there had been a dark time, it seemed, of the Lord's distance. Though we know the Lord is everywhere present, he does leave his people to their own devices for a time sometimes, let them live their own lives, so he will hold them to account later. And here the Lord's gone to a far country. What's happened is they've been living for their own profit, their own glory, and for themselves. And at the season, he sent to the vine dressers a servant, or at the vintage time. So it's time for the grapes to be grown and harvested. Now the master of the vineyard wants his wine. You often see in the Bible that the picture of grapes or of wine is a picture of fruitfulness spiritually and the work of the Holy Spirit. And here the master comes and he sends a servant and he's expecting to take account, to do an inventory. And what would have happened, practically speaking, at those times is, say the vine dressers had 500 wineskins that they had prepared and put together. The master of the vineyard might take 200 of those or 300 of those or whatever the arrangement was. He would let the vine dressers have some. They could bring those to market. That was their share. But he would expect some to be produced for himself. He owned the property. He had invested into this vineyard. Just like he owns all of our things. And then he expects that we would give him glory. What happens? The servant comes expecting to take some wine back to the master. They catch him. They beat him. And they send him away empty. There's a hint here of practical atheism. Practical atheism. So these are people who have forgotten that they walk before the face of God. They think, oh, the master, he's just in a faraway country. He sends a servant, which, by the way, is best interpreted as the prophets, or perhaps even somebody like Moses or David, somebody sent to give the people God's word, to hold them to account, to evaluate them, to judge them, as Moses did, and later David did, and later the prophets did. And here they act as atheists, if you think about it. They get mad or angry. They don't want to be accountable. And they abuse the messenger. They abuse the messenger. Isn't that response in all of our hearts? Maybe children, it happens to you. Your mom and dad, they say, why are you acting like that? That's not very fruitful. Why are you talking that way? Or why are you living in this pattern of rebellion, going your own way? And what happens? Maybe you get mad at your parents. You talk back to them. But you know what you're forgetting if you do that? You're forgetting that God has given your parents as a messenger even to you, and that he is watching every single word, thought, and deed. He even knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And it's foolish, really, what they do here. They think the master doesn't see. The owner doesn't know what we're doing. And so they just send this servant away empty. What a sad picture. But something we so easily do time after time. Then again, he sent them another servant. They threw stones at him, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. Another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And so there's a whole series of prophets in the Old Testament. And by the way, this pattern, the Lord Jesus exposes, it started already with Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? How Abel brought the right sacrifice and Cain wanted to bring his own sacrifice. This theme, it's woven all the way through the Bible, that there are these selfish people who want to do things their own way, live their own life, not be accountable, and they turn on those who God sends as a testimony of the sacrifices he desires, the sacrifice of the heart, the love for God. And so Abel was killed. Joseph thrown in a pit. Think of Moses, the times that the people murmured and complained and even rose up against Moses. Or you can think of King David, how they banished him from his own city and drove him out. Or later, especially the prophets, Jeremiah got thrown in a pit and abused. We don't know for sure what happened to Isaiah. But the history books tell us that Isaiah may have been the one in Hebrews who was actually sawn in two. We don't know for sure from the Bible, but it's very likely that Isaiah was martyred when he came with his messages at the end. We don't know for sure. We do know about Zechariah, that he was murdered by the people he was sent to prophesy to. This is something to remember. If an elder in the church comes to you and says, why are you living this way? Or is this something to work on? What's our instant human response? It's to get defensive, isn't it? To reject. Or your spouse comes to you. They say, why are you doing this or that? Or talking this way? Or wasting your time on this or that? Or perhaps our instant response is to get angry and to lash back. Well, that's the pattern here. God's people, they lashed back the prophets, but that's a pattern to be put to death, to be confessed. And it's a sad pattern that God's messengers, his servants, are often rejected again and again and again. Well, that's the age of the prophets. God's people didn't want to hear them. God's people didn't want to hear them. By the way, it's also worth thinking about how that pattern plays out in many churches. God sends pastors or preachers who are flawed. They're not perfect, and maybe even they're a little bit boring sometimes. And many churches have a problem with cycling through pastor after pastor after pastor. Know that the average pastor in North America, I've read, only lasts 18 months in a North American evangelical church. And it may be a little better than that in Reformed churches, but it's a symptom of this same problem. God sends servants and they're not perfect. And every sermon is not perfect and ideal. And yet we are called to take to heart, to listen carefully if they're not heretics or preaching errors, and to recognize that God has sent the pastor or the preacher that we have. That's not to say there's never a time that maybe a pastor or a preacher needs to move on, but we have to be so careful not to reject the word that God sends to us, but to examine it, think on it. Then we come to verse 6. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will respect my son. One son. So this is clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. His beloved son. Do you remember where that came up in the Gospel of Mark? Two times. Was that the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the voice came from heaven? This is my beloved Son. Then at the transfiguration on top of that mountain, this is my beloved Son. You remember what was next? Hear him. Reminder to the disciples who are there, hear him, listen to him, hear his word. And now he sends his beloved Son and he says they will respect him. And that's assumed. Now, we can't draw perfect parables or parallels with a parable to every single thing. There's different orders. It's a story. It doesn't directly mirror history. And we know that the Lord God knew they would not respect his Son. It was a test. But here you have the picture. He sends his beloved Son, his cherished Son. Think. Can you imagine? Here many of us have children. Sending your own child to be a messenger. We do that sometimes. Go call one of the children to come in from the back 40 or from playing on the street. We send them as a messenger. Can you imagine sending one of your children to your other children and them being brutally beaten or even killed? Says something about our sinfulness. Not just the sinfulness of Israel, but how we also, who have rejected God's messengers and have not listened to his word and who have turned our back on it from time to time, that we too are guilty of this. He sends his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the one who never sinned, who just healed and who helped. And what happened? They rejected him, the beloved Son. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. At the base root of this, verses 6 and 7, the beloved Son and then the desire to kill him and rebel against him, you can think back to Psalm 2 in the Bible. Psalm 2 speaks about how the Lord will send his Son and even the kings and the rulers of the earth, they'll try to fight against him. And the message is, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And here there is this instinct to rebellion and to revolution. What a thing to watch out for in our hearts, especially at times if we're discontent with government, that we would not become this kind of rebel or revolutionary, and especially that we would not be kicking against the pricks or seeking to overthrow the King of Kings who has given us the leaders that we deserve. But here, ultimately, there's a picture here of what we all do in our human nature. That is, seek to overthrow God's rule. That's what the vine dressers are doing. There's God's rule over us. There's his sovereignty and the hard providences we might face, but then ultimately the sending of his Son, who we by nature would reject and kill, and any time that we sin against him, that's what we're doing ultimately. We're killing Christ, contributing to his death on the cross. Let us not reject the word of God or the word of Jesus. You see what's happening here, this desire for anarchy, to turn things upside down. It's the same as the garden. It's the same as the fall. You shall be as gods. There's an attempt here to take the inheritance for themselves, to grab their own life, to take over, to rule over themselves instead of giving fruit and honor to God. And so they kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus, thinly veiled, is prophesying what will happen probably in 2 or 3 days. They took him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. You see, it's a story. It doesn't line up in order exactly, but Hebrews tells us that he was taken outside the gates. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, he should have been, in a way, sacrificed in the temple. But the way that they led him outside the gates and crucified him in a garbage dump was the lowest of the low. It's a picture of how we would reject the Lord our God, throw him in the garbage, as it were, so that we can rule ourselves. What sinfulness. What a sad picture. And it's in the heart of every child, if we're honest, this desire to rule, to be king, of our own vineyard, to run our own life our own way, to use the fruit of our lives for ourselves. What a wickedness there is in our hearts. But then think of this, the beloved Son, Jesus. He knows what he's facing. He goes willingly into this hornet's nest, so to speak, and he walks right into this temple to lay down his life. And he goes toe to toe with his leaders. And we know, by the way, that he didn't face that in a robotic way. He sweated blood in the garden. This would have been deeply, deeply, you could say, anxiety-inducing as he went to that cross, as he bore the wrath of God, and as he willingly had himself cast out of the vineyard according to the foreknowledge of God. It was his plan. So it's a sad picture, but a beautiful picture, because he went willingly, and he became even the chief cornerstone. That's the beautiful picture here. He's tearing down the temple here. He's really bulldozing the religious system of that day. That would be completed in AD 70 when he got rid of the temple entirely. And here he's becoming the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a beautiful picture, actually. Marvelous in our eyes when we understand the Lord Jesus, though he would be rejected by Israel, though we would reject him by nature, he becomes the chief cornerstone, the perfectly straight, laid out stone, the foundation of the Christian life and the Christian church, who is perfectly aligned and a firm foundation. And he quotes here from Psalm 118. We actually have seen Psalm 118 woven through again and again. And he's showing that the good news gospel that he laid down his life is actually marvelous in the eyes of the believer. You see the substitution here. The builders reject the stone. They don't want to do things God's way. But really, he's laying down his life for sinners. And it's marvelous, it's beautiful, it's glorious in the eyes of God's people. They see through this and they understand what we call substitution. Jesus takes the place of sinners. Well, it's a sad resolution in verse 12. And actually back to verse 9. They hear this parable. They want to reject and kill the Lord Jesus. They're going to lose the vineyard. The temple will be leveled. They'll even lose the promised land of Israel. And God will give, or he will graft in, we should say, the Gentiles into his tree. And his church will become worldwide, and others will come in. And certainly we still have a hope for the Jewish people to be grafted back in. But now his church has taken the place, and he is the cornerstone now of those living stones that Peter speaks of, this temple that's now being built right in front of us, not literally speaking, but spiritually, that we would be built to his glory. And so as we meditate on this parable, let us consider, are we being like the vine dressers trying to bring our own fruit? Or are we those who are looking to the Savior, Jesus Christ? Are we aligned to the chief cornerstone and building on his foundation and seeking to bring fruit to the glory of his name? Let us look to him and not reject him, but trust in him and bear fruit by the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.